Genesis chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, in our last message, we introduced our text and we noted three major things. First of all, we acknowledged the elephant in the middle of our text. And what is that? It is in verse 2. There is an interpretation that asserts that the sons of God, who took the daughters of men to be their wives, did so because the women were attracted to them, and they did so not as men, but as fallen angels. So the position is that it was angels who cohabited with human women that produced a gigantic and unruly race of men that then caused God to repent and say, I'm going to destroy man. But we proposed instead, in the second place, an interpretation that's called the Sethite view. Now, this view maintains that the sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth, the Sethites, and that the phrase, the daughters of men, refers to the female offspring of the ungodly line of Cain, the Cainites. So we noted that the intermarrying of the godly with the ungodly led to the deterioration and the sure destruction of a civilized antediluvian world. So, the argument is that it was not some angels that caused the trouble, but it was man himself. And in particular, the godly line of Seth were taken away by the beauty of the women, and they began to marry indiscriminately, and they started having families that were raised by ungodly mothers. And that caused a deterioration in society. Now, what I didn't mention then, but I want to mention now, is that this idea of deterioration of the godly to ungodliness because of intermarrying of the heathen is something that the Lord Jehovah warned the Jewish nation when he called them out of Egypt and was going to give them the land of Canaan. Right? So this is not a new idea. In fact, this is not a strange idea. The Lord is going to use that principle over and over again. If you're godly, don't marry the ungodly. Then thirdly, I noted that our interpretation was guided by taking very seriously the doctrine of the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. And we use that as the controlling theme of our hermeneutic or our interpretation. Therefore, we called our message Genesis chapter 6 a gospel view. So that was underlying our interpretation of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Now, concerning this idea of taking the eternal covenant of grace and redemption and using that as the controlling theme, is not without controversy. I mean, there are several views that men take when they go to the Old Testament to interpret it. For example, in dispensational theology, they take the prophecies of the Old Testament and what they say are the fulfillment in the New Testament as the controlling principle. And they come up with, for various reasons, these different dispensations. There are others that will take the idea of the covenant, that is, the covenant that God made with Adam and then with Abraham and then with Moses and others, as the controlling theme to help them interpret the Old Testament. But our view is to take, as we've already said, a gospel view. Now, some would criticize us for reading the New Testament back into the Old. But if we are interpreting the Old Testament with the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive purpose is the foundation to shed light upon the obscure texts, then we can only retreat into letting the Old Testament speak for itself by downplaying the place of our Lord or the place of the Savior in the understanding of the Bible as a whole. In other words, there are some Old Testament positions that say, let the Old Testament speak for itself. Don't bring your New Testament eyes into it. And we say, well, to do that is to lower the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal redemptive plan of God. And we're not willing to do that. Now, within the scope of this, of the eschatology of the Old Testament, we can't address that in our series. But I want to note, especially if you engage someone in discussion over this kind of interpretation of the Old Testament, you want to be sure to know that this subject, interpreting the Old Testament in general and dealing with eschatology in particular, is as old as the Bible itself. So these arguments have been taking place for thousands of years. So that tells us that they are fairly complex. And I think that it's not that it's so much inherent in the subjects. It's that the texts that cause the problems are vague. And to come with a unifying principle to explain all of these texts and have everyone agree is basically impossible. Sort of like Brother Jim's unity this morning. It's because we're fallen man, having one view is not going to happen until we get to heaven. So the arguments are old, the debates are just as old, and we are not going to be able to solve the problem. But what we want to do, though, is come to a best understanding that we can of these texts. And clearly, my position, or our position, is that looking at the problem of angels intermarrying with humans and causing the flood that was really a judgment against man is not as satisfying as our answer. Note verse 8. What at the end of this paragraph, what does God say? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, this idea of salvation by grace is as old as the fall. Now, there are a lot of interesting statements that are made with regard to this text. Let me make a comment that a dispensational theologian said about the fallen angel theory. Now, he holds to this theory, but here's what he said. This polygamous relation was not between the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, an amalgamation of the godly and wicked of the day, as some suppose. but it has a far deeper meaning. So to this we reply, well, what is deeper than the recognition that the grace of God operated in the Old Testament, even in the antediluvian period, and it operated to bring salvation to sinners? Isn't one of the first things God did after the fall was to tell our first parents that there is hope in the Savior? So we noted verse 8 that Noah found grace in the sight of God, and we consider now the protevangelium of chapter 3 of Genesis, where after the fall God said, I will put enmity, and he tells this to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Literally, he said, enmity I am putting between you and between the woman. He's using an imperfect verb there. So it's incompleted action. So there's going to be enmity between you and between the woman, and between your seed and between her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right away, there's a promise of a Savior. So our position is, what could be more profound than that? That the doctrine of the eternal covenant of redemption and grace that's given to us in the New Testament, in particular in Ephesians chapter 1, is clearly given in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, that God, from all eternity, knew that he was going to save sinners from their sin. And it was going to be by grace, and it was going to be through the work, the redemptive work of his Son. And then God gave that message to us in the Old Testament, and then in the New, all by the Spirit of God and through an inscripturated word. I mean, what can be more have a deeper meaning than that? But concerning this theory of the fallen angels, many writers go to the New Testament to give evidence that, yes, even in the New Testament, they believed in fallen angels. So, if you would like, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So here, they're saying that, you see, Jesus went and preached unto those fallen angels when he died. And given the context where he is talking about the flood and how God saved Noah, another interpretation is not that he was preaching to the fallen angels, but he was preaching to the spirits of men. And there are even others who would say that the preaching was for those who had fallen away. But it definitely is not obvious, or it's not apparent, that these spirits were the fallen angels. So if these writers assume that, then they can read into the text and say, see, Jesus preached to these. And it is not, it doesn't say, the word angels is not there. It doesn't say that. The only ambiguity is, what are those spirits he was preaching to, and what does he mean in prison? And regardless what the best interpretation is, it is not on the surface the fallen angels. Then Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly," number one, and number two, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, and making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man was dwelling among them, and he was seeing and hearing, and vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Then, finally, number 9, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So this is what one of the arguments was. And see, here's where we get into your presuppositions and your method of interpretation. God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. The argument goes like this. These angels were cast out of heaven and they're condemned and confined to some place. Here it's called hell. Into chains of darkness. And so the argument is, well, we know that Satan's fallen angels roam the earth with him, wreaking havoc. So these angels are not the same angels, because they're confined somewhere. So that means that the angels that were free were the ones that cohabited with the women. And it is not right to say that the angels could not have cohabited with the women because they were cast into darkness. I'm trying to remember exactly what the guy's argument was, but he has to say that these angels are different than the other ones, and because these are captive, the other ones are free. And we would say, yeah, that's probably true. That could be true. But especially when it comes to angels, the Bible is not crystal clear. Now, what it is crystal clear on is what the plan of salvation for man is and what our problem is. And it's not as clear for the angels. But if God says that there are angels roaming with Satan, causing havoc, as we heard this morning, and that there are angels that were cast out and are now confined in hell by the chains of darkness, then there must be two different classes of angels. And we don't know why God differentiated one class from the other, but if this really seems like a contradiction, then we have to conclude that they're not the same angels. Now, there's another argument. The word angels in this text, that he cast the angels into hell, is an Arthurus. So we could read it, "For if God spared not angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, then we know that God knows how to deliver the ungodly and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So you see, his whole point, Peter's whole point in this text is not to tell us about the angels. His whole point is that if the angels who were in heaven, surrounded by light, surrounded by truth, surrounded by or in close proximity or to God himself, if they could fall and God can deal with them and judge them, if God could deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, yet he could also deliver Noah, then he concludes that then, okay, we know that God knows how to deliver the ungodly, and he knows to reserve the ungodly unto the day of judgment to be punished. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. But, I mean, he dealt with the angels, he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, and okay, and then the third thing is Peter is dealing about heretics that are in the church, that are causing division. They're seducing people and taking them away from the church with their false doctrine. He says, if God can deal with the angels, if he can deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, then certainly he's going to deal with these false prophets. And for you who are true believers, he will deliver you just like he delivered Noah. That's his argument. So he's talking. So if we also take seriously the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures, then we can see that God spared not even the angels that sinned, because it doesn't have a definite article in the Greek. So it could be more of a general statement. Even the angels who were so close to God in glory, God was pleased to judge them and to deal with them. Even the angels. So he's not talking. So it has nothing to do with Genesis chapter 6. Now, related to 1 Peter and 2 Peter is Jude chapter 1 and starting in verse 4. Now, this is even a stronger verse that they use. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." You see, God is sovereign even in having the heretics come in. "These are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Then verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. These are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, in the original and in some translations, verse 7 says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, these giving themselves over to fornication." And what they try to construe is the "these" of verse 7. So they class Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them were similar to verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. So here's the way the logic goes. Verse 6 and verse 7 are connected intimately. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them sinned over fornication just like the angels of verse 6. Therefore, we know that in Genesis, it was the angels who cohabited with the women. Because it says right here, the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah had the same sins. So I know that some of you are taking the Greek class. So the word these is a demonstrative pronoun. So you have to find out, what does it refer to? Does it actually refer to the angels of verse 6? The other option is that it refers to the cities that were round about Sodom and Gomorrah. So the main thought in verse 7 is that it was Sodom and Gomorrah that were the main culprits of this great sin. And the cities about them, these, like Sodom and Gomorrah, behaved in like manner. And that's because when you want to find the antecedent for the pronoun, you want to find the nearer antecedent. Right? Not the furthest one. So the default rule is you look for the nearer one. So the nearer antecedent to these in verse 7 is Sodom and Gomorrah, not the angels. And again, we could debate that. I could debate that with somebody who believes the angel theory all night. But the point is that this argument from the grammar is a fairly strong argument. Right? The logic is that, yeah, the angels fell from their own habitation and they're reserved unto darkness, number one. Number two, Sodom and Gomorrah was an ungodly place and even the cities around them fell into it. And all of these two gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Again, Jude's argument is the same as Peter's. These ungodly men have crept in unawares, but I want you to remember that God knows how to deal with them. Not only did he deal with the angels, but he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he mentions that God, well, here's his argument. God always punishes sinful men, even from among the Jewish nation. Verse 5. Remember how I saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward I destroyed them that believed not. So God rescued from the bondage of Egypt the Jewish people. But most of them died in the wilderness. Why? Because of their unbelief. God said, I'm going to take you to the promised land. And they said, have you seen who lives there? We don't believe you. We can't believe it's going to happen. It was unbelief. So God judged them for it. So they would externally offer the sacrifices. They would go on the Sabbath every day to the tabernacle. They would do everything outwardly. But inside, they didn't believe. They didn't understand what all those sacrifices. Because when it was time to get practical and go into the promised land and take it, they said, whoa, wait a minute. And God was serious about his promise. So he killed them for it. He judged them for it. And again, this is in the Old Testament. I'll just read Deuteronomy 1:34 to you. This is Moses telling them, now the Lord heard the voice of your words, and he was angry. And he swore, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give unto your fathers. So again, what's the argument? Those who are ungodly, even if they're the so-called people of God, God will deal with them. And surely he's going to deal with the heretics who had come in unawares. He does not have in mind that God dealt with the angels who cohabited with women in Genesis chapter 6. It's not in the grammar. It's not in the logic. It's just not there. Except, somebody might say, yeah, but what about in verse 7, the men going after strange flesh? You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? What happened? Angels came into Sodom to see Lot. And the men wanted to rape them. So they say, see? Just like they went after strange flesh, Genesis 6 was about strange flesh. But the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to gross immorality and having departed after strange flesh, are given as an example in undergoing the judgment or penalty of eternal fire. The problem is, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the men went after the angels at Lot's house, what did they say? They said that, okay, I don't have the text here. I'll tell you what, I'll find it. The thing is, when they said they wanted Lot to give the men to them, they used the word ish, and that means man, and it could also mean husband. So it does mean man as opposed to woman. So he's talking about men. 19:5. And the men called unto Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men who came in with you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. When they said that, they said, bring out the ish. Bring out the men. As far as the people of Sodom were concerned, these were men they were after. They weren't after them as angels. They were after them as men. So the strange flesh just happens. This is the way Jude characterizes the men burning after men instead of the natural inclination of going after women. So Jude does not have in mind, when he talks about strange flesh, that this is angels and women. He is not looking back to Genesis chapter 6. He doesn't have to. The men of Sodom didn't know that those visitors to Lot were angels. They didn't know. He called them men. So there's nothing really. This is all very straightforward logic in all of these New Testament texts that supposedly assume the fallen angel theory of Genesis chapter 6. They don't have to. Now, concerning the Sethite theory, our theory, I want to read what one of the original American dispensationalists did. Now, this is the guy who popularized dispensationalism in the U.S., in the early part of the 20th century, the Reverend Charles Larkin. B. basically, the Reverend Clarence Larkin, he argued that he agreed that it was the lineage of Cain that led to an ungodly civilization before the flood. He agrees that the line of Seth was godly and the line of Cain was not. He knows that. I mean, he says, yeah, that's fine. But nevertheless, given his presupposition, it was fallen angels that cohabited with the women. He doesn't have a problem with our theory. He just doesn't like our interpretation of verse 2. So I want to make just a couple of observations. When we encounter unclear words or phrases in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, we should not put fantastic meaning to them, but rather assign a meaning that is consistent with the clearer teaching or statement that appears elsewhere. So there are statements in the Bible that are very clear, and there are statements that are not so clear. Like, for example, the one I gave from Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah. The scripture is very clear that the men called the angels men because they didn't know they were angels. That's very clear. And so we don't come up with an interpretation that contradicts that other scripture in Genesis. The scriptures, and I said this before, are given to us as sinners. So it's about men and our fall into sin and God's plan of salvation for us. The Bible is not about angels. That is just, it's a tangential issue. We know there were angels, but we don't know that much about them. We know that the Lord cast out demons in the New Testament, in the Gospels. We know that Satan roams around the earth because he went to God in the book of Job. So some things we do know. But in general, the Bible is about salvation. Salvation from sin. And again, the eternal covenant of redemption and grace should be the guiding principle in all of our interpretation. Because anything else, we could argue, it detracts from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It detracts from God's love for us in providing a Savior. It detracts from the ministry of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand the truths of the Word of God. So the reason that we hold so strongly to this theme for interpreting the Bible is because people give lip service to saying that the Bible's main theme is Jesus Christ. We've heard all kinds of theologians say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important man in history. The incarnation is the most important event in human history. All these are lip service if you don't look at the Word of God and see the Gospel wherever we can. Now, there's always dangers of reading into the text. And I found myself in trying to think through some of these things, doing what the dispensationalists do. You know, in order to understand one text a certain way, they have to interpret another text a certain way so they're consistent. And we all do that. But if we try to see the plain meaning of the text and interpret the less clear text in light of the more clear ones, then I think that that's some safety from believing some heretical or incorrect view of these various scriptures. But in closing, what I want to note, despite all this controversy, and I know it's not really clear, but again, you know, we're talking about this maybe, 3,000 years after the argument first started. But if you remember the text from Peter and from Jude, you'll remember that what God is saying is that He will judge the ungodly. He judged His own people. He even judged the angels. But He will save His children. For those that believe, God will deliver us. And even specifically, it said He'll deliver us from temptation. But we know that He'll deliver us from heretics. He'll deliver us from misunderstandings of the Word. And He'll deliver us from our own selves, that we might find salvation in Jesus Christ. That in the end, we will found to be faithful. Faithful in not falling away. Faithful in continuing to follow the Lord. As Brother Jim said this morning, get up every single day and try again to live in obedience to the Word of God. And He says that He will see us through this. So, yes, those texts, he talks about angels, but they have nothing to do with Genesis 6. They have everything to do with Peter and Jude encouraging us to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It tells us about the eternal covenant of redemption and grace, that from eternity past, You have ordained the salvation of Your children, that You have ordained the means that we might persevere in the faith, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit so we can understand Your Word. We pray that You would give us even deeper understanding. Keep us away from fantastic views of the Scripture. Keep us away from error. But most of all, deliver us from ourselves, that we would grow in grace each and every day. Enable us to live godly in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that if there are those among us who do not believe, that You would be pleased to save them from their sins. Your Word says to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lord, work among us, we pray. Glorify Yourself. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.